Right, well, this is the third talk, as Dave's just mentioned, in the short series on What on Earth is Heaven? That's the subject we've been looking at over these past three Sundays. And if you've followed this through, I hope you'll have picked up at least two fairly major points which I've been trying to make. The first is, I suppose, that the title contains part of the message. The question, the title of the series, What on Earth is Heaven?, is meant to indicate that our final destiny as Christian believers is not in some shadowy future. We will, when we go up to be with Jesus in heaven, we certainly do that. That is that stage one, as it were, of the future God has planned for us, but it doesn't finish there. Yes, we go to be with Jesus when we die, but one day Jesus will return. And this is a message which has often and largely been missed in the church. We've soft-pedaled it. Advent, which is the season when, in the old days, there used to be teaching on the second coming of Christ and the final things, all that now is sort of caught up in Christmas, isn't it? Advent seems to be just preparation for Christmas. We've lost the teaching about the second coming of Jesus. But one day he will return, bringing heaven to earth, and we will live in a renewed world and a renewed earth, and we'll be together. There's a great sense of togetherness about it all. I hope you also notice that the second point is that I hope you notice that the reason we spent some time last week, and you were very patient listening all the way through, as we spent some time looking at the Bible story as a whole, both Old Testament and New Testament, the point of that is to note that the teaching about heaven and earth coming together again, being reunited, is not something just tacked on at the end of the story. You know, you just get to the end of the book of Revelation that we're going to look at this evening. It's not just something tacked on at the end. It's there right through the story, from the story of the creation and Genesis, and every time God appears in the earth, either to an angel or in some new dispensation, heaven is drawing near. It's right the way through the Bible story, like lettering in a stick of Blackpool rock. It goes right through the middle. Wherever you break it open, you'll find something about that theme. That, I hope that's not overstating it, but I think that is largely true. It's not something tagged on at the end. Well, this evening, and thank you for coming, we're going to be just completing what we didn't quite finish last week on the sheet, which may have been a green sheet or a white sheet. We've just got one thing to finish off on that. And then we're going to have a slight pause. We're going to have a reading and what was effectively at our weekend away, our final talk, which was in the context of a lovely Sunday service, communion service together that we had at Thornlea. If you've never been to Thornlea, may I put in a plug for it? It's a lovely place, a great place to be, very comfortable. I mean, you're on comfortable chairs tonight, but at Thornlea, everyone was in armchairs sitting back, and the food is extremely good as well. So let's turn now to complete where we were last week. And this is on the sheet, and it's item number 4. We just need to look at this. The question was, what will be the future of the earth? Now, there's a key question. It's a key question, and it matters. It matters a great deal. And what we've been trying to notice is that God's purposes embrace the whole of his creation, not just human beings. We rightly regard human beings as the summit of God's creation. We alone are made in the image of God in that special way. But before man came on the scene, God had his wonderful creation. And he said it was very good. And he cared about it then, and he cares about it still. It's his world. and his purposes for his world will finally be fulfilled, not frustrated. Let me just underline that with a reminder of Romans 8, verse 18. Notice what he says here about the future of the earth. First, he compares it with the present sufferings. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. That's Romans 8, 18 to 21, and the verses are there for you to look up afterwards at the end. From this, it's clear that the earth, in God's purposes, will not just be discarded, the earth will be renewed. And this is a very, very important. It won't just be discarded and disposed of. David, a chap called David Lawrence, who wrote a book, I think, I'm afraid it's now out of print, but it's a lovely little book. He called his book, Heaven, It's Not the End of the World. Very good title. That's another way. A very good book. Place to start. It's here. I'm happy to lend it if anyone would like to borrow it. Please return it when you've finished. But David Lawrence, in his book, recounts the fact that on one occasion he had to go for an interview. Well, two interviews, I think, on the same day. He was going to a publishing house and he was going to be interviewed, or they had stuff to discuss. And in the first publishing house he went to, because on both occasions he had to wait, sort of wait outside till they were ready to see him, he was given a cup of coffee. And in the first place, he was given a cup of coffee in a polystyrene cup. And he drank it away, and he was on his own and finished his drink, and then began to fidget and began to pull the cup apart a bit, in all bits, and then he discarded it, threw it into the bin. At the second venue he went to, a very different atmosphere in the office. They had a very special cup and saucer, a bone china cup with a gold rim. And I think it had some special marking on it. It was their pride and joy, and they kept it for visitors. So here he had this precious cup and saucer, and he drank his coffee very sedately. And then when he'd finished, he put it very carefully back on a side table in the middle where it wouldn't break. And the point he draws is how you treat a thing depends on how you value it. And sadly, we have misused the world, haven't we? Like a polystyrene cup. There's been stuff on the television this afternoon, one of these wonderful David Attenborough programmes. And we're seeing what a mess we've made of it. And sadly, Christians too, we have misused the earth as though God doesn't care, so why should we? Or even that the earth is going to be destroyed finally, God's going to discard it, so why bother with it? Well, that's not the way we should look at things. Sadly, even Christians have been drawn into that. God cares for his creation, and so should we. The earth is to be renewed, and it's to be in the same pattern. We noted the resurrection of Jesus, the body of Jesus was the same and yet different. He was transformed into a new way of life, so the earth will be recognizably the same and yet amazingly different. And this is how the Narnia stories that C.S. Lewis was able to describe for us in wonderful imaginative detail. Just to back it up, I've put there another very important verse. Do look at it later on. It's Colossians chapter 1. Listen again to what Paul says here about the creation and the world around us. Colossians 1:15. the Son, that's Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood, his blood shed on the cross. A wonderful vision Paul has of the purposes of God. Is our God sometimes too small? As I've been preparing these talks, I've often wanted to stop and just sort of worship and just wonder at the greatness of God's purposes. So that being the case, it follows that Christians should be shoulder to shoulder with environmentalists and ecologists. We have failed in our God-given obligation to care for us and steward the earth and its resources. And I've put on the sheet that it may be that we can delay the decay of the earth due to climate change that we have largely induced, while we remember at the same time that only God can and will renew, transform, and recreate the world. And this is a big issue for Christians today. I can't go into it a lot, but it's a big issue on the agenda of all sorts of, you know, that's going on. Christians want to be involved, but we come from a different standpoint from others. And we just need to bear that in mind as well. There needs to be maybe a health warning for Christians getting involved in ecological issues. We need to avoid going from one extreme, the extreme of not bothering at all about it, and going to the other extreme of regarding the earth, placing it so central in our thinking that it almost becomes an object of worship. So there are things there, there are tensions of living in the old and the new. Here's how a major theologian called Colin Gunton puts it. Here's his warning. I think it's worth hearing. He says, today, with all our ecological guilt and anxiety, there's much talk of creation-centered spirituality, sometimes as if it were the creation and not the creator whom we worship. In many places, there's to be found a tendency to pantheism, the pagan and dehumanizing effects of which will reveal themselves all too soon. They are to be avoided. It must be remembered that it is not creation that was made in the image of God, but men and women. Just a warning, which maybe we need to bear in mind. Incidentally, I've got, perhaps mention at this point, I've put down, there are no more big sheets coming out, I'm afraid, but I've got a slip of paper here with five questions, perhaps for further reflection. And do take one of those if you want at the end. And this is one of them, just reflecting on how we get involved in good things like environmental issues while retaining our belief and the centrality of God, the Creator, and Jesus, who will renew all things at the end of the day. Lots we could talk about. Many children getting very anxious about the world because they hear so much about the decay and the doom and so on, there we have a part to play. So we're going to, at this point, there's time for a slight pause here, because we've finished the sheet now that you had last week. Are there any initial questions that people want to ask at this point before we sort of move on to the next thing? Anyone?
Can I ask one last week, John?
Yep.
You know, when you said that when we die that our spirit goes to be with the Lord immediately, and you quoted about the thief on the cross and Jesus saying today you'll be with me in paradise. Well, will be in a conscious state or a state of sleep in the Lord's protection and care?
Okay. The question then is, when we go to be with Jesus, when we die, go to be with Jesus, and as Sue has mentioned, we're basing that on the words of Jesus to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. The question is, will we be conscious at that point? I think, yes, we will. I think we'll be safe with the Lord and at rest. I think the issue comes, the question of time and eternity, and whether it will seem a short time. It may be that here we're in that area that we're not, you know, there are many things we don't know, but it could well be that because time and eternity are such different things, that we will die, and it seems as though we almost go straight away. I don't know. But seeing you've raised the question, may I just read you a lovely thing which is in the book I've just quoted from. Where is it? It is well spotted, Margaret. Thank you very much. Yes, David Lawrence. He's got, as I say, it's a lovely book. This, and I do recommend it. I hope this might just help. This is David Lawrence's view. It's not necessarily mine, but he dedicates it to a friend called Sue Stringer, who had died. And he says, this book is dedicated to Sue Stringer, who has already passed into paradise, where she joyfully dances in the presence of Jesus. Eternally secure in the Father's love, she patiently awaits the day when she will return with Jesus to the renewed earth. Then she will receive her resurrection body and be reunited with those who love her and love her Lord. I think that's just lovely, really. And I think for those who are wondering, you know, what are our relatives, people we've known who have died, you know, what are they doing now? I think that's a lovely thought, really. They are, you know, what we're told is they are with Jesus. Paul says, with Jesus, which is far better than anything that could be on this earth. And I think we've got to leave it there, really. But I think that's also something throwing in. Okay. Now Mike is going to read to us. Thank you very much. I thought we'd have a slight change of voice. We're going to turn now to the book of Revelation, Revelation 21. And Mike's going to read verses 1 to 8 for us. Thanks, Mike. Would you like to come here and read it out, if you don't mind? Thanks. Thanks very much. Pick your voice up.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters, and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death."
Thanks very much, Mike. millions today live their lives under threat, without any basic security, day or night. For some, the threat they're under is perhaps famine or a constant shortage of food or supplies, clean water, perhaps the threat of earthquakes, floods, and landslides. And millions are in that position. So I just wonder if we can reflect on what would heaven mean for them. For others, it's the threat of armed gangs. I'm thinking of places in Africa which are well documented, where out of nowhere these armed gangs appear. They terrorize the lives of villagers, steal crops, abduct women and children, and then disappear back into the bush till the next time. And the next time always seems to come. What would heaven be like for them? For others, this constant insecurity is due to political oppression. The state allowing no freedom of conscience or worship, compelling conformity to a dictator's will. Many tonight are in prison for their faith. What would heaven be like for them? It seems to me clear when you think about the world in which we live and all these different states of uncertainty and misery in which people live, that it's inevitable that when heaven comes to earth, there is going to be a great purge. We might call it a deep clean, to remove ingrained evil of all kinds. And the Bible calls that the final judgment. And Jesus talked about it a good deal, about what will happen on that day when he comes again. There'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the reversal of much we take for granted. The last will be the first and the first last. And Jesus gave a foretaste of his attitude when he cleansed the temple. And when we were away at Thornleigh, it happened to be Palm Sunday, and that was the other reading. We were reading about Jesus cleansing the temple. The book of Revelation describes this judgment in graphic language. It talks about the beast and the dragon and the false prophet being thrown into a lake of fire. If you've got if you've got Revelation 21 open in front of you, just cast your eye back to the previous chapter, chapter 20, and verse 10. And it says, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And the point of all these very graphic images, of course, is that on that day there will be no escape, no place to hide. And the end of all these evil things and evil agencies is to be in a lake of fire. And of course, the beast is the ungodly state that stands for oppressive regimes. The devil and all his works will be done away in this lake of fire. That will be the end of them. No more, therefore, when we're thinking what will heaven be like for these people we've been thinking about, there will be no more surprise attacks of armed gangs coming out from behind the bushes. They will be removed permanently, and there will be no return of them. Now, isn't that good news? You know, we so often soft-pedal God's judgment, don't we? But it's part of the good news. It's good news for these people that those evil people, if they do not change their ways and repent, they will be done away with forever. And there can be no heaven coming to earth without a judgment, a deep, deep clean. No more bombing. No chance of enemies coming back. And the earth itself will no longer be a threat producing natural disasters as it is transformed under the Lord's hands. Incidentally, I hope you're not afraid of the book of Revelation. It has some difficult passages. No one's pretending it's otherwise. You need a good guide. The one I'd recommend is a book by Michael Wilcock. You need a good guide if you're going through the book of Revelation. But it's not as difficult as you might think. And I've done a little sheet, which I offered at Thornleigh, badly photocopied, I'm afraid. But it's a beginner's guide to the book of Revelation. If you just don't know where to start, then that might just give you a clue to some of its encoded language, coded symbols. But they're understandable. And the message, the important thing is, the message in the book of Revelation is the same as the message in the rest of the Bible. Beware of any teaching which comes based purely on the book of Revelation, because most of it is foreshadowed elsewhere, and you can test it in a number of cases. For example, in that chapter I've just referred to, Revelation 20, there's a picture there, picture language, of books being opened. And there's a point where, if I can find the verse, I think it's about verse 15, they say the books are opened. It's verse 12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And this is a picture of a book in which our deeds, our doings and thoughts and everything are recorded, and the books will be open. Scary thought that what has been secret will be opened before the eyes of the one with whom we have to do. Wonderfully, a second book is opened in which the names are written of those who are in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's a sort of picture which occurs here. And this is a picture of those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believed in his death on the cross, and they are enrolled, if you like. Their names are written in the Book of Life. So there's a bit of teaching in figurative language. But of course, it's just the same as the teaching in the rest of Scripture. Scripture else teaches all the way through that all of us are sinners. All of us are written, you know, when our deeds are exposed or when they become public, we would all be totally ashamed of ourselves. You know, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, as Romans 3 tells us. And, you know, we all deserve to die. Wonderfully, however, there is another way, that to as many as received him, John says, to them he gave the right to be called the children of God. And that's another way of saying the same thing. It's our names are written in these two books. Now, that's just a little illustration that the teaching is consonant all the way through the Bible. But it's certainly in colourful language, to say the least. So the purge is past and all is now set as Revelation 21 opens with those amazing words. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. This is the day referred to again all the way through the Bible, the day of the Lord. It's described in places. This is the day of the Lord, the day when Jesus returns. Just got 3 points to look at. First of all, notice this new heaven and the new earth. We learn here, as we've learnt elsewhere, that the new world will be solid, physical, more real than this world in which we live now. It's not new in the sense of totally brand new. It's a renewed, purged, deep cleaned earth into which we will be ushered. And we know that from a number of indicators, but it's also worth knowing that in Greek there are two words for new. One word, neos, is the word for things that are brand new, totally new. The other word is more nuanced, the word kainos, and that has a nuanced meaning and can also indicate what is renewed or restored, as it were, new again, that type of thought. And we were thinking at Thornlea that we have a number of helpful illustrations of this in Poynton. We have housing estates where there are brand new houses going up. They've been built from scratch, new foundations and everything. They're new. We also have many older houses which are being totally renovated in a way that makes them new. If you pass them and you didn't know, you wouldn't know there'd been a house there before, because it looks like a new modern house. And the illustration I gave at Thornlea was of the old policemen's houses. Do you know the ones along the road? And we thought, you know, it's near the vicarage. You know, they built the police station near the vicarage. They know where the trouble is going to be. You know? Although they've moved the police station now, haven't they, up to the fire station. So that's where the trouble's obviously. If you live up there, be careful. Anyway, these houses, I think, are a good illustration, aren't they? Because the shell of the house has been totally refurbished. They've been extended. And from looking fairly ordinary, not wanting to insult them, but, you know, fairly ordinary houses, they've now become something new. They're renewed. And that's the sense in which the earth will be renewed and restored, like the old policeman's house. Now, imagine this earth where our earth will be rid of everything which is toxic and polluting and destructive, and moved or rid of any evil, disease, corruption, and death. And we note also that John's vision in John 21 includes rivers, mountains, fruits, all cleansed and renewed. From the new heaven, second point, we notice the people of God in verses 2-4. The people of God. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Heaven has finally come to earth, and the triumphant announcement is made that God is with them. As in Eden, God is closely among his people, and they are enjoying life, these people. They are together. Think of those four words, remember? Topa, T-O-P-A, together, order, purpose, and abundance. It's all there. They're together. And I notice with great joy that no denominations are mentioned here in this new heaven. Isn't that going to be wonderful? No denominations. No, all those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ are composed, the church, as the bride of Christ, his church, and they are together at last from every tribe and nation and people. Isn't that amazing? Doesn't it stir your heart? We're going to be together. And there is order to this life. Notice what is absent in verse 4. We're told he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. The end of the disorders of sorrow and solitariness. The end of death itself and parting. And of course, scholars have wondered, loads of people have wondered what the meaning of that little bit at the very end of the first verse. There will be no more sea. You know, it sticks out somehow, doesn't it? As an island nation, we think a lot about the sea. In Israel, they didn't really. They were landlubbers. They lived up in the hills. They had the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. But the Mediterranean was chaos, disorder, uncertainty, you know, very unsteady. That's why it was an amazing thing that Jonah fled over the sea. He really was struggling. And the sea, therefore, stood for chaos and instability and a lack of order, and it was unpredictable. Well, here there'll be no more sea, no more freak accidents, and so on. And I'm sure that interpretation is right. I think that is largely right. But I think there's a bit more myself, because the sea is often what separates people, isn't it? Do you have relatives abroad? I've got cousins in New Zealand and Australia, and Katie has a sister in Texas, and the sea separates us. You know, it's a very, very long way, but in this new heaven and the new earth, we'll be together, and there will be no more sea separating us. Again, that's an attempt at that. And note also that this is life with a purpose. The new heaven, the new earth is described as the holy city, not only the bride, but the metaphor changes, and it's a holy city, the New Jerusalem. Now, urban life for us these days is often a place of deprivation, isn't it? And danger. You don't go there in the night, in the evening, sort of feeling it's a type place of stress, often of extra pollution. But imagine a renewed, a holy urban space, a place where people could be sociable, creative, cooperative, a place free of dangerous back alleys and shady dealers and knife gangs. Imagine a new heaven and a new earth like that, with the New Jerusalem. And it's a life of abundance. I've been through Topa, by the way, there. Together, orderly, purposeful, and abundance. There's plenty for all. There's so many good books being written these days, just acquainting you at least with the titles. A chap called Andrew Ollerton has written this wonderful book, A Survey of the Bible, and he's got some lovely things. And he says at the end of towards the end of his book, as he's looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth, he says, if in this life you don't make it to every destination on your bucket list, fear not, he says. You will have ample opportunity to explore a physical world with levels of beauty that make our current experience seem like an old black and white photo. Isn't that amazing? If you believe that, you know, if we begin to see this, now some of us, you know, some people do have the opportunity, they live long enough and have sufficient health to do all they want to see on their bucket list. But, you know, this teaching is so important because all of us are going to face desperate disappointments in life, aren't we? You know, I know my parents, when my father died, they just missed their golden wedding. You know, there's a disappointment. Well, in eternity, folks, it's going to seem a small thing, isn't it? And the disappointments, I never got to see wherever it is you want to go and see. Well, fear not. Take heed of what Andrew Ollerton says. Watch plenty of television and all these lovely travel programs we have. It's worth watching. It might change your attitude to your bucket list. And what will it be like when we step into that new world? Well, again, Andrew Ollerton tells us where to look for this. There's a YouTube video of a number of people who were born colorblind and then were given special glasses to correct their deficit of color vision. And it's a video of what happens when they put their glasses on and they begin to look around. And, you know, it just varies. I mean, many of them are in tears at seeing the world for the first time with all the color there is in it. And they're seeing other members of their family. And a lot of them have got the room ready for them when they receive their glasses with colored balloons. And they're absolutely tearful, about the wonder of what they've not seen up to this point. And Andrew Ollerton says it's going to be like that. You Google it by Googling people seeing colour for the first time. You've got to go through a number of little, awkward things to get there in there, but you'll get there. It's worth having a look. And Andrew Ollerton also quotes C.S. Lewis. Let's just have him again on this. As C.S. Lewis concluded, at present, he says, we're on the outside of the world, the wrong side of the door. We discern the freshness and purity of morning, but they don't make us fresh and pure. That's morning. Morning is broken. Morning. But they don't make us fresh and pure. We cannot mingle with the splendours we see. But all the pages of the New Testament are rustling with the rumour that it will not always be so. Someday, God willing, we shall get in. Isn't that lovely? Wonderful to be able to put things like that. So that's the second point. That's the people of God. And our third point has got to be to focus on the one who makes this happen. How is all this going to be possible? Well, it's going to be possible because of who God is, and he is on the throne. Listen again to verses 5-8. He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they shall be my children. He is big enough to make this happen. He is on the throne. That means he is in charge. He's not a constitutional monarch or someone who is just there for window dressing. He is a real monarch on a real throne. And he is in charge of what will happen. And we need to hold on to that, I think, when we think about all the worrying things we see around us today. So how will the world end? It's the great question of our age. We know the predictions of people like Bertrand Russell and Richard Dawkins and Brian Cox and others. But as we thought earlier, God has prepared for us things beyond what eye can see, or the ear has heard, or the heart of man has imagined. The future is bigger than we think. He's described as the Alpha and the Omega. He's the beginning of your life. He's the end of your life. He is the one to whom all things are tending. And from his throne, He decides the whens and the wherefores in his universe. He's got the whole world in his hand. We sing with the children, don't we? Well, we need to believe it. We really do. He's got the whole world in his hands. Did you notice how verse 6 begins? Verse 6 begins, "He said to me, it is done. It is done." And there are three moments in the Bible story worth recalling when those words, or words very like them, were spoken. They were spoken at creation. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And then the story goes on in Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be this, let there be that, let there be the other." And then it says, "And it was so." And it was so. In other words, he's done. He's spoken the word, "It is done." Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. That's how chapter 2 of Genesis begins. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. It is done. They were spoken, secondly, of course, as we know, at the cross. John 19, verse 30, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Not a cry of defeat. It is finished. The work is accomplished. The bill is paid. It's the word used when an invoice was sent out and someone paid. Across it was written the word tetelestai. It is finished. That's the completeness of Jesus' work on the cross. And here it's spoken at the completion of all his works. It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And as the final verse in verse 8 says quite clearly, all that is not of God is deep cleaned away. We can't avoid that. It's not a palatable truth, but it's essential if there is to be heaven on earth. His good purposes finally brought to completion. So, in the light of this, Peter, in one of his letters, says, "Since these things are to be so, what sort of people should we be? How does this affect you? How will we live in the time left to us here on earth?" That's the funeral service. That's a prayer that comes up often in the funeral service. Lord, you know, help us to use aright the time that is left to us here on earth. How will we live? What sort of people should we be if this is our Christian hope? Well, I've got three things, just very briefly, that I hope you might have gained from this thought. The first is worship. Doesn't this fill you with a desire to worship? It's just amazing, isn't it, that God is so great. His purposes are so good. His purpose is so gracious. And his power is absolute. And we need to trust him and trust his timing. That's what I need to do. Maybe you do as well. Worship. For some, and I don't know you all by any means, but it may be that this is a moment, perhaps, when you might come to a new stage, perhaps, of Christian commitment. Perhaps even of the first time you've truly entrusted your life into God's hands. He has a wonderful future for you. He's provided a way your sins and your past can be forgiven and deep cleaned here and now as we receive Jesus as our Saviour. Are we ready perhaps to say, "Lord, count me in. I want to be part of this new heaven and this new earth"? I've got a little booklet here, Why Jesus? There are more copies, I think, at the entrance. A lovely book. If you just need perhaps to make a personal response to Christ that you've never made before, there's a prayer in there which would help you. I myself became a Christian. Someone gave me a booklet and I I didn't want to do anything about it on the spot, but I went away and thought about it, and quietly on my own, I said, Lord Jesus, please come into my life and change me into what you want me to be, basically. It's all in there. It's a lovely booklet. Please take one if you wish. Don't delay if God is speaking to you, if he's touched your heart in some way. I'd even say don't go to sleep tonight before you've actually trusted in Christ. It's that important. So worship and perhaps a new commitment. New strength. I think we get, you know, we talked a bit more about this perhaps at the weekend than we've had time in these meetings, but facing suffering, and it's there, isn't it, for all of us, as we've hinted, facing disappointments and losses of one sort or another. Or maybe it's a new appreciation for the earth and how we care for it. Sheets there to follow that up. I love those words of T.S. Eliot, don't you? All will be well, and all manner of things will be well. And it sounds like pie in the sky, doesn't it? Sort of wishful thinking. But here's the undergirding, you know, this what we've been looking at, undergirds our confidence that in the end all will be well and all manner of things will be well. And we grieve over the world, we struggle with our own problems and disappointments, but all will be well. We're with Christ, so we need to keep close to him and finish well. I think we'll finish as we did at I think we've only got 5 minutes, so I think I'm happy to take questions, but I think I'd like to draw this to a close at this point by simply reading the final words in the Bible. If you've got your Bible there, I'm just going to read how it all finishes. It says it's much better than anyone else possibly could. Revelation 22, let's begin at verse 12 and just read the final verses. And maybe you can say amen at the end. It's called Epilogue, an invitation and a warning. Jesus says to his church, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of this prophecy, of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Amen. Amen.